The scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Word of the Lord.
We're in the midst of a series in which we're considering what it means to follow Jesus. And tonight, what we're going to learn is that we follow Jesus together. That is, to be a Christian is to become part of a new community, a new family, the church. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of the richest passages in the Bible which describes what this new community is. And we're going to look at it together. This passage tells us four things about this new community. And instead of giving them to you all at once, I'll give them to you as we go. For point one, Peter tells us something about the interdependence of this new community. So the first thing we'll see is that this is an interdependent community. What do I mean? Peter's main point in the overall part of this passage is that the members of this community, this new family, depend on each other. And to illustrate that dependence, he gives us two metaphors. The first metaphor is that we are stones in a building. And the second metaphor is we are members of a family. So stones in a building, members in a family, depending on each other. Let's unpack those. First, stones in a building. First question we've got to ask is, what is being built, right? If you have stones in a building, what's being built? He says there in verse 5, what's being built is a spiritual house. Okay, that's the end result. That's the goal. So what stones are needed in order to build this spiritual house? Well, the first stone that we need, Peter says, is the living stone, Jesus himself. That's there in verse 4. But then Peter says, not only is Jesus the living stone being built into this spiritual house, but if you look at verses 6 and 7, Peter says that Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone. The cornerstone's important. That's the foundation stone. That's the stone that brings unity and stability to the entire structure. Said simply, without the cornerstone, the building would not exist. And Peter says that's Jesus. He's the living stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the first stone that you need. But then Peter says, verse 5, you also, like living stones. That is, every Christian, every person who's come to faith in God is now a living stone being built together into this new spiritual house. So there it is, the end goal, a new spiritual house, Jesus the cornerstone, and each one of us also as living stones in that structure. That's the metaphor. Now, it is a metaphor, so let's press in to see what is it that Peter's saying. Well, first this. The stones, in order for them to actually be built into something beautiful and stable, have to be built into each other. That is, you don't put a pile of stones in a corner and say, look, there it is, there's the building. The stones have to actually be built into one another. And that means crafting them, and that means putting them in a close, tight-knit relationship. Of course, this metaphor is describing what our community ought to look like. And what Peter's saying is that stones realize their fullest potential to the degree that they're interdependent. Hear that? Stones realize their fullest potential to the degree that they're interdependent. And this metaphor is one for the body of Christ, the church. Because Peter's saying, you're all stones, each one of you. But you're not meant to live on your own. You must be built into one another. You must be put in tight, close relationships such that you're built in. Now, if we kind of unpack this a little bit, what Peter's saying is we need to spend time with one another. There needs to be proximity, that is closeness in our relationships. There needs to be people who know your name and can ask you difficult questions, right? If you think about the image of a building and stones in that building, some stones support other stones, right? But all stones are supported. What Peter's saying is, well, we're stones. We need to be supporting some in our community. There ought to be some in this community that we're helping and lifting up. And there also ought to be people that we're depending on, accountable to, open with. We're stones and we're built in. We depend on one another like stones in a building. Now, as we unpack this metaphor, what becomes pretty clear pretty quick is that you can't do this by just coming to a large gathering once a week. I just don't know how you would do that. This closeness, this tightness. At the very least, Peter is saying, you must be in small groups where you're in close, tight relationships with other believers. Now, this is hard for us to hear because one of the core myths in America, core myths, foundational beliefs for us as Americans, is that we're a self-reliant people. And many of us not only believe that myth, but we actually take great pride in it. I'm my own man, I'm dependent, I'm self-reliant, I don't need other people. Peter's saying, that's not how this new community works. That's not how our new family works. We're stones in a building. We depend on one another. We need to be in close, tight-knit relationships. But let's press a little bit further, because the next question that we can ask is, okay, so we're stones in a building. We depend on each other. We're to be in these tight relationships. But what is the nature of that relationship? What is the nature of the relation between these stones? Are we co-workers? Are we members of a club? I mean, what is the nature of this close, tight-knit relationship? The answer is no, we're not co-workers. We're not members of a club. The image is much more like members of a family. That comes to us again. Look at verse 5. Peter says, what's the goal? You're being built into a spiritual house. But you know, the purpose of any house is to become a home. And home is family. And it's crucial that we understand the nature of our relationships to be like brothers and sisters. And here's why. I have a younger brother. He's 2 years younger than me. And when I was one, my parents did not sit me down and say, one-year-old Bijan, we're thinking about having another child, and we'd like to know what you think, because that person's going to become your sibling. And here's what that means, one-year-old Bijan. If we have another child, this sibling, this brother or sister of yours, is going to probably share a room with you. And when you get a little bit older and you have toys, they're going to take your toys, and they're going to play with it, and sometimes they're going to ruin it. And when you get a little bit older, you're going to have your own friends and you're going to want to hang out with them because you think you're so cool. And your brother's going to want to come along and it's going to cramp your style. And all kinds of complexity is going to result of this tension. And then when you get a little bit older and you have real responsibility, your brother's problems will become your problems. And your brother's joys will become your joys. His sorrows, your sorrows. So, one-year-old Bijan, what do you think? Would you like a sibling? That's not a conversation my parents ever had with me. They sort of sovereignly just went for it and gave me a brother. And so I forever and always have a brother. And my brother has a claim on me. Because in a family, you belong. If you're members of a club, hobbies can change. If you're co-workers, jobs can be terminated. But family? That's a deep and a forever relationship in which my brother has a claim on me, I have a claim on him. I belong to him, he belongs to me. Forever and always, we depend on one another. And what Peter's saying is your stone's built in. Yes, there's a tight, close-knit relationship, and that relationship is like brothers and sisters. That's the relationship that we have in the church. That's the relationship that we have in this new community. So here's the question before we move on to point two. How are we doing? Are we believing this core American myth where we're not only working towards, but taking pride in being our own independent, self-reliant people to whom we open up about nothing to other people? Or are we intentionally trying to create space in our life where we must become dependent on other Christians? Are we creating space in our life simply to be with other Christians in small groups? See, that's what it takes if we're going to be stones in a building and members of a family. It's prioritizing these tight-knit relationships. And that's the first point that we see. This community is a community of interdependence. We belong to one another. We depend on one another. But that leads us then to point two, and that's this. If that's what we are, a community of interdependence, the next question to ask would be, well, what's the purpose of this community? For what reason does this community exist? And Peter tells us in verses 5 and 9, the purpose, point two, the purpose for this new community is to be a priesthood. The purpose for this new community is to be a priesthood. Now, of course, priesthood is an Old Testament image, and Peter is using it to help us understand something about the way our new community functions. He's saying this, the church, this community, is to function in its society, our society, the same way that the priests functioned in ancient Israel. We're to inhabit our city, this place, the way the priests inhabited their nation. Well, how did they do that? And here's the simplest definition for what it means to be a priest. A priest is somebody who represents God to people and people to God. That's what priests do. They represent God to people and people to God. And Peter says, guess what? You're priests in New York City. All of you, each living stone, your purpose is a priesthood. And you represent God to this city. And you represent this city to God. Now, let me unpack that just a little bit. How do we, as a community, function as priests in New York? Well, the way priests functioned in the Old Testament, one thing that they were called to be was holy. Priests were called to be holy. Now, that's a pretty religious word, but what does it mean? In its simplest definition, to be holy is to be set apart. It's something that's completely set apart, and in our case, it would be something set apart and devoted to God. And Peter says, the way that you live your life, the way you function in this world, ought to be distinct from society around you because you are set apart for God's purposes, not your own. And at Redeemer, we often talk, and rightly so, for example, about sex, money, and power. And we say that being in this community founded on Jesus, ought to affect the way that we think about sex, money, and power. Because our society, our city, has a way of using those things. What Peter says is, you're a priesthood, so you ought to be holy. And that means your use of sex, money, and power ought to be informed by God and the way he's designed those things to be used, not the way we or our city primarily think about the way those things are to be used. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail about what that looks like, but realize it's radical. What it means to be holy in the way that we use our sexuality, the way that we use our money, the way we use our power, it would call for radical change, to be radically distinct. That's what it means to be a priest, holy. That's part of it. That's one way we represent God to our city, by being holy. But there's a second way. Notice in verse 5, Peter says, we offer spiritual sacrifices. And that can sound kind of jargony. What does it mean to offer a spiritual sacrifice? Well, we get another clue in verse 9. Because Peter says that we exist to declare, notice, declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. What does it mean to offer a spiritual sacrifice? It's to declare praise. Now, the word declare is a very important word, because when you say, what does it mean to declare God's praise? Well, it can mean a number of things. But when you actually look at this word, what you see is that, if you were to read it in Greek, the word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's used all over the place in the book of Psalms. Now, what's the book of Psalms? It's the songbook of ancient Israel. Peter's saying, one way that you function as priests, you sing. You sing. You declare God's praise with your voices. You sing about who God is, and you sing about what God has done. And that's one way that you live out your priesthood. Now, that's really significant. You know why? Because every single Sunday when we come here, we sing. It's not warm up. It's not preparing for the sermon. It's part of our functioning as priests. Because in New York City, we're on West 83rd Street, and we sing in this city, in this place. And we're saying as we sing, this is our God, and this is what he's done. We're doing that in our city. We're doing that for our city. You see, that's what it means to be a priest, to be holy and to sing, to live a life of praise. That's how we represent God to our city. There's more, obviously, but that's what we have time for in our text tonight. But there is one other thing I want to show you about being a priest, and that's this. How do we represent our city to God? How do we bring our city before God? And the answer, again, it's here in the idea of spiritual sacrifices. We pray and we intercede for the people around us and for our city. We offer prayers and we offer intercession. In the Old Testament, God instructed that the priests, the people who, again, we're taking this image from, the high priest, so the chief priest, if you would, was supposed to wear a garment over his chest called a breastpiece. And this garment had 12 stones on it. And the 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And the reason that the priest was instructed to wear this special garment with these stones covering his heart was God's way of saying, listen, priest, you represent all these people, and they are always to be on your heart. I'll read to you Exodus 28. God says, the breastplate shall be upon the priest's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And the priest shall bear the Israelites upon his heart before the Lord always. That's beautiful. What God is saying is, you wear that garment as a way of saying, I am for these people. I represent these people. And I'm to intercede for these people. Now, we don't have a special breastpiece to wear. But make no mistake, we're priests and we bear New York City on our heart. And every time, listen, you pray as an individual, or when we come together and pray, like we just did tonight, the prayers of the people. What is that? That's us living out our priestly calling to say we're representing this city to God. We're bringing the needs of our community and our world before him. We're interceding, we're praying. It's what it means to be a priest. There's so much more that we could say, but that's all we'll say for point two. What is the purpose of this new community? To be a priesthood, living holy lives of praise, interceding and praying on behalf of our city, of our community, and our world. But then this leads us now to point three. Okay, are you with me so far? What is this community? It's a community of interdependence. Why does it exist? What's its purpose? To be a priesthood. So here's the third question. Who gets to be in it? And this leads us to point three, the strangeness of this new community. The strangeness of this new community. Every human community that exists inside the church or out, all communities have something, some kind of identifying markers that distinguish those who are in the community from those who are not in the community. All communities have them. And the question for us is, well, what is that which marks Christians? What is the mark for the Christian community? To answer that question, Peter shows us something wonderfully strange about the church. Look again at verse 9. It's fascinating. Peter says, this new community is a chosen people and a holy nation. Chosen people, holy nation. Very important. The word people in Greek is genos. It's where we get our gene, the word genes or genetics. The word nation is ethne. It's where we get our word ethnic, ethnicity. And what Peter's saying is you are a chosen people, a holy nation. What's interesting, though, is that these words, listen, these words in Peter's day were often used, as one biblical scholar points out, these terms, genos and ethne, people and nation, were normally used to describe a recognizable ethnic group that shared both ancestry and custom. Okay, these words normally describe a recognizable ethnic group sharing both ancestry and custom. Said more simply, these words describe people who were from the same place, looked the same way, and did the same things. And Peter comes along, and he writes to a people that are not from the same place, that don't have the same ethnic background. They don't even have the same traditional customs. And he says to that group of people, you are a chosen nation, chosen people and a holy nation. You know what Peter's saying? You are a new people in Christ who have come together not based upon your ethnic backgrounds or where you're new. You're a new, if you would, even a new race. Now, let's unpack this for what it means for us as a church. Peter's saying, what is it that Christians have in common? It's the fact that we've been loved by Jesus. Or if you look at verse 10, what is it that Christians have? What's the common denominator? Christians are a people who have received mercy. What is it that you have in common? It's not our ethnic backgrounds. It's not our income levels. It's not our career choices. It's not the way we think about politics or social issues. What we have in common is we need mercy. That's the criteria. If you want to be a member of this community, you have to acknowledge your need for mercy and your dependence on Jesus, the cornerstone. That's it. Now, the implications of this doctrine are radical. Do you see what this could mean for our city? Bringing together a people that have nothing in common except a need for mercy? The implications are massive. Let me give you two examples. First, this example is on the ground. This is street level. This is New York City pavement. First example, a close friend of mine, very close friend of mine here at Redeemer, was in a beta group that became a community group. And CGs meet weekly, as you know, for prayer and Bible study, worship and sharing, and even service. And this group did just that. Now, the members of this particular beta group turned into a community group. They had different ethnic backgrounds, different careers, different income levels, different social and political ideologies. Said more simply, they looked different, dressed different, talked different, and about many subjects they thought quite differently. But what did they have in common? Why are they in a community group? Jesus. They have a need for mercy. Now, one particular night, this group, instead of meeting in an apartment like groups normally do, they decided to share a meal together in a neighborhood restaurant. And while they're there eating, somebody in the restaurant they didn't know came over and said, I am so sorry to interrupt you, but I have to ask, how is it that you all know each other? How do you know each other? You see what's happening? This is a strange community that when people see it, they're confused. How in the world do you all know each other? What do you have in common? Jesus, we need mercy. What we have in common is not who we think should be in the White House or where we're from or how we talk or the way we dress or how much money we make. We have in common a need for mercy. Now that's street level. Okay, that's New York City pavement. But let me give you another example. This one's in the sky. That is, this next example is lofty in what it could mean, not only for our city, but really for our world. This past March and April, our Westside Community Group staff team had the privilege of reading a book by Emmanuel Katongole. He is a professor at Notre Dame, and he's also a Catholic priest. And he wrote a book called Mirror to the Church. Now, this is a wonderful, though heartbreaking book, because it's about the genocide in Rwanda. And most of you, I'm sure, know that this past April marked 20 years since the genocide in Rwanda, where because of conflict between the Hutu and the Tutsis, there were, in the span of about 100 days, 800,000 people who lost their life. And the author of this book, Mirror to the Church, the author was born in Uganda, but his father was a Tutsi and his mother was a Hutu. So what happened in Rwanda was very personal to him, right at the core. And in this great book, at the end, after exploring throughout the book what happened in Rwanda and sort of identity, what was the identity crises that were involved in this conflict emerging, what role did the church play? As he's unpacking all this, he comes to the end of the book and he asks, where can hope be found? Is there any hope? When you look at something like this, is there any hope? Can there be any healing? And Katongole says, yes, there can be if. If we as a community, if we as a church actually begin to live out of this Christian doctrine of community. If we really actually start to have our deepest, most fundamental identity shaped by the gospel, then yes, there's hope. Then there's possibly healing. Now I'll read to you the last paragraph of this book. Beautiful, very powerful. Katongole writes this: we are called to be strange in the same way that the early Christian communities were strange to the world around them. The Christian community in Antioch, that was an early Christian church, brought together Jews and Samaritans, Greeks and Romans, slaves and free, men and women. And they came together in a way that was so confusing that the world around them didn't know what to call them. So they called them Christians. The only way they knew how to describe their peculiar community was to say that they were followers of an odd preacher from Galilee. And Katongole closes, the world is longing for such new and odd communities in our time. And he's completely right. That's what the world is longing for. New and odd communities that come together over ethnic and income level and all these various barriers, they come together. That's what the world is longing for. But this begs this final question, doesn't it? How is this kind of community possible? It takes us to point four, fourth and final point. What is the foundation for this new community? What is the foundation for our new community? How can we have this community? How is it possible? Earlier in the sermon, we talked about a cornerstone. Remember, the cornerstone is the foundation stone. It's the stone that provides stability and unity to the entire structure. Without the cornerstone, the building does not exist. Peter said, remember, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is that cornerstone. So what's the foundation for our new community? It's Jesus. He's the foundation. But we have to press further, and we have to ask the question, how? It's clear that Jesus is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. But how, practically, how is it that Jesus is the cornerstone? That answer comes to us in verse 7. Now, you notice in your program, it's printed a little differently. It's because in that passage, Peter is quoting an Old Testament text, Psalm 118, verse 22. And in quoting this Old Testament text, Peter is showing us something quite interesting, because there was an ancient Jewish tradition that said this, based on Psalm 118. Tradition has it that one day there was a building project, and the builders of that particular building project early on in the building of this new structure were looking for the cornerstone, right? You can't move on without the cornerstone. So the builders said to the people who were responsible for cutting the rocks, where is the cornerstone? You got to send it. And the people who were in the quarry cutting the rocks for the building, they said, we already sent you the cornerstone. We sent it a while ago. And the builders realized, oh, the stone that we discarded, the stone that we threw away, the stone that we rejected, that's the cornerstone. So listen, the stone that was previously rejected, this ancient tradition has it, was then sought out by the builders and given a place of honor. What was rejected was realized to be the chief cornerstone. Now, that's a tradition, right? And the idea with the tradition, Psalm 118 was saying, don't do that. Don't be like those foolish builders who rejected the most important piece. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Don't make that mistake. But then, a couple years after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Peter was preaching in Jerusalem, and there was a group of people in front of him. And Peter said to this group of people, "This Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, but he's become the cornerstone." You were the builders, Peter said. Peter, the same author. You rejected Jesus, but now he's been given a place of great honor. He's the cornerstone. What does this mean? He was rejected. We've been accepted. He was cast aside. It's as if not only those builders, but even us. It's as if we said, Jesus, you don't fit the building that I'm building. I don't want you to be my cornerstone. I've got this. And then we realize, wait, the stone that we've rejected is the only stone that matters. Jesus is the cornerstone. And what Peter's saying is we've been brought in. We've been accepted because Jesus was cast out. Jesus went to the cross so we could have a place in God's new community. He died. He was separated. He lost community so you never would have to. Jesus is the rejected stone that's become the cornerstone. From Psalm 118 to Acts chapter 4, now to this passage about community. But let's, as we close, just get even a little more practical. One more practical thing, and that's this. Yes, Jesus is the foundation. How? Because he's the rejected stone that become the cornerstone. But practical as we close. You know what's really difficult about community? I mean, the hardest thing about community, the people we have to be in community with. I mean, that's what makes community really difficult. I am why community is hard. And so are you, right? If we really want to keep taking this metaphor forward, Peter's saying you're stones in a building and you all have rough edges. You have really rough edges. So do I. But there's good news, isn't there? Because anybody who knows anything about building knows that you don't just put stones on top of each other. You've got to put in some mortar so the stones are bound together permanently. And what I think this passage is saying is, you know, there is a mortar for us, and that mortar is mercy. Mercy is the mortar which binds us together. That's what we are, isn't it? Verse 10. We're a people who have received mercy. Now, what's mercy? It's deserving punishment, but getting compassion and forgiveness instead. That's what mercy is. And here's the logic. Christ is the rejected cornerstone, but he's become now this foundation for our community. He was cast out so we would be brought in. We received mercy from him. And now, because we've received mercy, now we can show mercy to all the rough stones around us. Now we can be a merciful people because we are the recipients of such great mercy. Christ, it's true, is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. And in granting us mercy, we can now be merciful to our brothers and sisters in our new community, our new family. Let's pray. God, we give you great thanks for not asking us, not inviting us to follow you on our own. But you've invited us to follow you together. You've given us a community. You've given us brothers and sisters. And you've given us Christ, the great cornerstone, who supports us and from which the whole community exists. We're so thankful for Jesus And we're thankful for the whole building, that is the whole church of all time and in every place. But we're also thankful tonight for this church in this place. And we'd ask that we as a community would receive grace from you to live this way in our city, because this is what the world is longing for. Help us to do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.